book of Acts, chapter 9, as we go through the Holy Spirit's retelling of the history of the early church. If you don't have a Bible, there's a gentleman walking around with Bibles in the back. Just raise your hand. He'll bring one over to you. If you don't have a Bible, please take the Bible with you as a gift from us. When you get to chapter 9 of the book of Acts, please stand with me. We're going to be starting in verse 32. Chapter 9, verse 32. And it came to pass, as Peter passed through all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwell at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years, and was sick of the palsy. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ makes you whole. Arise and make your bed. And he arose immediately. And all that dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and turned to the Lord. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydda was near to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping, and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon a tanner. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for your eternal truths. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, who resides in us and helps us to see truth and apply it to our lives. Please empty us of us and fill us with you. Please fill us with humility that we could get out of the way and point others just to you and to your Son, Jesus, who saves us. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. So we use the description of people, humble or humility, a lot, particularly in church circles. And it's a trait that we all want and we all desire. But what does it really look like, and why do we want it? Why does Jesus tell us that we should be humble? In the Bible, Jesus himself said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. He's referring to those who have reached the end of themselves. They are no longer filled with their own spirit, but their spirit is poor. It's at the end. It's reached the end of self. In the book of James, and also in the book of First Peter, it says, humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Proverbs 22:4 says, the reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. Last week, we looked at Paul and Paul's departure from Damascus. Paul has just gotten done having this great conversion experience. He's met the risen Lord on the road. And it's said that he's growing in wisdom and strength in the Lord. And yet, his first experience preaching the gospel, how did that go? People came to the Lord, but also there was great opposition, and he had to flee Damascus in a somewhat humbling, embarrassing manner. He had to be run away from his enemies and be let down in a basket. This is the Pharisee of Pharisees departing in such a kind of silly, demeaning manner. He's supposed to be the one that is a chosen vessel of the Lord, and yet he has to run away from his first preaching opportunity. We talked about how that, I think, was there, and the Lord allowed this to happen in Paul's life to keep him humble, to show him that God works through the little things. God is faithful in the small things. God is faithful, sometimes not in the way of how we started off. Jesus on the road, appearing to him. Deliverance is just as God sent, as awesome, as sovereignly arranged when it's in a basket versus Jesus on the road. Paul goes to Damascus, leaves Damascus and goes to Jerusalem. And remember, he tries to join the church there. And the apostles, who are great men of God, are afraid of him. They refuse to allow him into the church. They reject him. Again, he's just met the risen Lord. He's a chosen vessel. He's had this great experience in his life, and he's rejected by the church. Talk about humbling. Rather than demand his rights, rather than go into the meeting of the early church and declare that he is a chosen vessel, that they should pay attention to him. Don't you know I just met Jesus? Paul relies on the Lord. You don't see any account of him arguing with people. You don't see any account of him going in and trying to change things. He just waits. He trusts in God. He knows that if God called him to call him out of his darkness, call him into the light, that God will also protect him. God will redeem that situation. It's a wonderful lesson for us in this world, because there's a lot that we cannot control. There's a lot that we try to control. There's a lot of trying to protect our own rights and make other people respect us, when really we can just trust in the Lord that he's going to redeem the situation. God does, through Barnabas, a wonderful, wonderful saint, wonderful man of encouragement and consolation, a person that holds the church together. But even then, Paul goes back. He's entered into the church in Jerusalem, and within a short time afterwards, he's driven out of Jerusalem and sent back to Tarsus, where he came from. And he disappears from the record for anywhere from 8 to 12 years. How hard this must have been for Paul. Paul was the Pharisee of Pharisees. He was in Jerusalem, the center, the pinnacle of Judaism. And I'm just speculating here, but you would think that Paul would be excited to go back to the center of the Jewish world and preach the gospel to all the Pharisees he knew before, where he lived. He probably knew a lot of people there and had great grand plans of bringing these people to Christ. And yet, within a certain time, he's driven out of Jerusalem and back to Tarsus, where it all started, to obscurity. We just don't even hear about him. We all need those times. We all need those times where our plans don't work out, where even if our plans are good, even if we have great plans for the Lord, they don't work out, because it shows us that it's not about us. It's not about Paul and his plans. It's about God's plan. And Paul needed to wait 8 to 12 years before God was going to carry out his next step in Paul's life. Our plans are not God's. God's ways are higher than our ways. And thank the Lord for that. Because if my plan had already worked out, I wouldn't be here. My wife and family wouldn't be here. I'd still be up in New York and miserable and lost. So we can trust in the fact that he sees the end even before the beginning gets started, and just rely on him to do his work. So as we come to this part, Paul has moved off the stage. He's gone from the record for that period of time. And we come back to Peter. Peter, who we started off with in the book of Acts. Peter, who was at the forefront originally, giving the first great presentation of the gospel to the Jewish people. We pick up at verse 32, where it says, "And it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda." Do you remember Peter from the Gospels? Peter before the risen Lord? Peter who was prideful and boastful and arrogant and contentious, who was participating in the argument with the other apostles about who's the greatest at the Last Supper, as Jesus is preparing for his death. Peter is arguing about whether he's greater than John or the other apostles. When Jesus is trying to give him the great message about what's going to happen afterwards, you remember what Peter says? Never, Lord. I never will I betray you. Peter understands that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's sent from God, and yet he's still arguing with Jesus. And you see that all throughout the Gospels, that Peter on multiple occasions rebukes Jesus, who he knows is his master, who he knows is the Messiah. It's the statement of his character that he is self-centered. He's self-involved. He loves himself, and he puts himself first. You see that when Jesus is in the garden and he's taken to Caiaphas's house for his trial. Peter puts himself first. First he runs away, and then he betrays Jesus, just as Jesus said he would. He cares more about himself, Peter, than about following Jesus. He's just interested in himself. Peter fails miserably, and he fails out of his love of himself and his following himself and fear and all of the things that we deal with every day. And we should always remember that even in our failure, even in our worst, darkest moment, Jesus is still there with us. Jesus told Peter, Peter, you're going to fail. Peter, I hope you don't. I'm going to pray for you, but you're going to fail miserably. You're going to betray me. You're going to swear that you don't even know me, which Peter did. And yet Jesus was there and knew it was going to happen and redeemed that and used that to get to this point. If you look at John 21, we have the picture of why failure in the life of a Christian and a believer. We should never regret our failure. We obviously don't set out to fail. We always try to follow the Lord. But no matter how badly we mess up, have we ever messed up worse than Peter? Have we ever failed worse than Peter? Have we ever declared with a swear out of fear for a little girl that I swear to God I don't know Jesus? Peter does all this after living and walking and loving Jesus for 3 years. And then we come back to John 21, we get to that point. And Jesus uses it beautifully to restore Peter and to really set him on the path that Jesus had set out for him this whole time. Jesus chose Peter knowing that he would do all these things and uses it to get to the point where, it just to set the stage, the disciples have been gone back to fishing. And Peter, his vision of what his life is like has been so destroyed that rather than continue as a disciple, he goes back to his old profession. He turns back to the world, and we can presume that his plan is to continue fishing. He thinks everything is ruined based on his failure. But Jesus knows that his plan is so much better, and he's going to fix this. And if you remember, Jesus shows up on the beach, and Peter is so excited that he jumps off the boat and swims to the Lord. Aren't those moments wonderful when we have screwed up royally, when we need the Lord to show up and just to fix it? And he's faithful. He's with us always, even to the end of the ages. And he shows up, and never is joy so great as when we see how bad we are and how great Jesus is. So Peter starts to have the lunch, or breakfast actually, with the Lord. And starting in verse 15, it says, so when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He said unto him, yes, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. This is the back and forth that occurs three times where Peter is asked by Jesus, do you love me? And Jesus' response each time is interesting because he says, first, feed my lambs. The second time he says, feed my sheep. And then the third time he says, feed my sheep. In English, it's the same word used, feed each time. But in the original language, each time it's a different word that is used to describe Peter's coming job as an apostle, as a leader in the body of Christ. Jesus tells him to feed his lambs, referring to his baby sheep, his vulnerable, gentle sheep, the baby lamb, baby sheep, excuse me. But when he says feed, he's talking about the role of a shepherd in who needs to take care of all the sheep, their needs in life, in the feeding them, in the keeping them clean, in the tenderly raising them from babies to when they're older and stronger and ready to more be on their own. The second time the feed is referring to generally watching over the flock, being the supervisory role in Jesus is really talking about the church when he's talking about the sheep. He's saying that you need to be an authority over my church, my people. And then the third time, he's talking about generally his role, the combination, that he needs to be the shepherd over the people, the sheep that God puts in his path. Through Peter's failure, his end of his own plans, in his understanding that he has completely failed on his own, God opens the door for him to have the role that God set out, Jesus set out for him, which is the shepherd of a flock of God. Sounds awfully familiar. Last couple of weeks we talked about Paul and how Paul becomes the apostle of grace because he was the greatest version of the law, trying to keep the law on his own. He completely failed at that. And when Jesus meets him on the road, it's exposed in a moment that his life up to this point had been completely pointless, had been filled with evil, had been filled with pride. And then the Lord turns it around in a moment. It's a similar thing here with Peter, that he has gotten to the point where he's completely submitted to the Lord and submitted to his plan because the Lord's plan, because Peter's plan has gotten him nowhere. So now he's ready to be commissioned, to be redeemed, to be set out to be the Peter that we know and love in the church. In verse 32, we see the fact that Peter has taken up this calling, and back in the book of Acts, sorry. He's taken up the calling and his charge from the Lord, because it says, and when it comes to pass, as Peter passed throughout all the quarters, Peter has now become an itinerant minister, traveling around the nation of Israel, seeking out the new fledgling churches, seeking out the new lambs of God, not the Lamb of God, Jesus, but the little lambs that need him, that need to be watched over, that need to be tended to, that need to be fed and protected, and they need a shepherd. You would expect that by now Peter would have been in Rome sitting on his throne, but that's not the biblical version of Peter, that he's just one guy going from church to church and seeking out new believers and helping them in the time, helping the little baby lambs grow in their faith, going from, as Paul said, when they had milk, to eating solid food. God has prepared him for this through his seeing his own failure, seeing his own messiness. All people are messy. All people are painful. All people can hurt each other, even in the body of Christ, even among the people who love each other, probably especially among the people who love each other. When we love each other strongly, when we mess up, and we're always going to mess up, it hurts more. But if we reach the point where we're at the end of ourselves, like Peter is here, then we can get past that and not make it about us and just make it about Jesus. If you look in the Bible, and in the Old Testament, two of the greatest leaders in the Old Testament, David and Moses, started out as shepherds. They started out in a position that was really not thought of very highly, that was not respected, that was so lowly and so demeaning that when Samuel comes to David's house and speaks to his father, Samuel knows that one of Jesse's sons is going to be the king. Jesse lines up all the sons, save David, and says, here's my sons. And Samuel goes through each of them, and when he gets to the end, none of them is going to be the king, even though they look like they should be king. And Samuel has to ask Jesse, saying, don't you have another son? Isn't there anybody else? And Jesse says, well, there is David, who's out tending to the sheep, but it can't be David. He's the little shepherd boy. It can't be David. Moses is the picture of the Old Testament law. It's the Mosaic law. He's a giant to the nation of Israel, and he's a giant in the Bible. He does wonderful things. But for 40 years, he's living in the backside of the desert, acting as a shepherd. We know, as Christians, we've heard the good shepherd so much that you think, shepherd, good, shepherd, all right. You know, we want to be a shepherd. The connotation, the association is just not there for us anymore. But at this point, and the actual job of a shepherd is dirty and smelly. And at the time, a shepherd was not allowed to testify in court in the nation of Israel because they were considered untrustworthy. They were considered to be the dregs of society. It's a job that involves being up long hours, that involves being out in the cold or in the hot. It involves sheep who are incredibly dumb. They're incredibly dumb animals. Every time you turn around with a sheep, the sheep tries to go astray. The sheep is not thankful. The sheep you can save from death, and then the next moment they'll turn around and do exactly the same thing. The sheep, you don't get any awards for being a shepherd. You don't get any ribbons or bows. And generally, there was no societal confirmation or affirmation for being a shepherd. No one cared that you were a shepherd. You could do the best job as a shepherd as possible, and still you were looked down upon. It's a job that teaches one to be selfless and to care not about your own needs and just to put everything into those sheep. It's a job that a lot of parents can relate to today. But it's a job that prepared David and Moses for being David, one of the greatest kings, if not the greatest king in history, for the nation of Israel, and Moses to lead the nation of Israel. Compared David, who was a great king, who God called a man after his own heart, with Solomon, his son. Solomon started off as a great king, but ended life with God angry with him and saying it was all vanities. He never had the training as a shepherd to learn to take care of others, to learn that it was about others. As a shepherd, they learned how to be humble, how to be meek, how to be loving, to be gentle. Sheep might be dumb as all get out, and it might be kicking the shepherd to try to get away, but the shepherd can't kill the sheep just out of anger. The shepherd has to put the sheep first. The shepherd has to learn how to be forgiving of that kick or that the 100th time the sheep has gone astray. The shepherd is a picture of what every one of us as Christian is supposed to be under Jesus. Jesus was our good shepherd, and as a disciple of Jesus, we're supposed to look like him and supposed to follow him in that walk with God. It's interesting because the shepherd, his very existence, his very name, is defined by his service to others. The shepherd, it doesn't mean he does anything for himself. He takes care of others.
As Christians, we're defined by someone else. We're defined by nothing to do with us. The name itself just means little Christs. We're supposed to be a picture of Jesus in our lives. And you see here how this lives out with Peter. He's gone from being boastful and serving himself and protecting himself and loving himself and arguing with Jesus and trying to get the prime position to just traveling around the roads of Israel and taking care of the sheep. There's nothing about it that he cares about himself anymore. He's just taking care of others. And we'll see that through the chapters that come. In our lives as Christians, it seems like the progression goes from we start off lost, then we're saved. Then we say, feed me, feed me, feed me. And we just want to be fed with the Word of God and fed with God's goodness. And that's great, and it's an awesome thing. But at some point, as we walk with God, the focus changes from us and our relationship to God to everyone else. And we go from feed me to feed them, feed wives and children and coworkers and anyone around us. And it's not just for anyone who's in leadership in the church. It's just anyone who is a believer in Christ is a shepherd taking care of anyone in their authority, whether it be husbands taking care of wives and children or wives taking care of husbands and children. It doesn't speak to authority in some aspects, but it just speaks to the love that we have, the care that we have for other believers, other people in our path. So that brings us to verse 33, where it says, "And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years, and was sick of the palsy." The palsy there is, there's two words for palsy in the Bible, and this one, it's basically the word where we get paralyzed from. So Aeneas has been, for reasons we don't know, paralyzed for the last 8 years. Often in the Bible, you have sickness, particularly palsy, as a picture of sin in our lives. We don't know whether Aeneas was a believer or not. It just says a certain man. The fact that, as we'll see, Tabitha is referred to as the disciple, it would seem just on the context that he is not a believer, because he's not referred to as a disciple. But it doesn't say one way or the other. But he's certainly presenting as a picture of sin's role in life. Aeneas is helpless. He's paralyzed. There's nothing he can do to save himself in this situation. There's nothing that he can do to get out of that bed on his own. Corruption has taken its toll on Aeneas, just as it took its toll on all of us at one point before Jesus Christ saved us. And Peter's words are wonderful here in verse 34. It says, "And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ makes you whole." Isn't that so true? Can I get an amen to that? Jesus Christ makes us whole. Whether he was a believer or not before, it doesn't really matter. Jesus Christ makes us whole. As we go forward through the sanctification process, Jesus Christ takes us broken, lost, dumb sheep, and makes us into something better, makes us whole as his disciple. And Peter tells him, "Arise and make thy bed," and he arose immediately. And all that dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. It's really the purpose of the sign and wonder here. We've talked a lot about sign and wonder so far because we're in the book of Acts, and how, at least in today's church, signs and wonders are often hijacked or tried to be hijacked to point to either the person who is doing the sign and wonder or saying they're doing the sign and wonder, or to the experience that's going on. A sign and wonder should always point to Jesus Christ and should always be for the purpose of bringing other people to Jesus Christ. And that's what's going on here and what we've seen as the pattern in the book of Acts. There's a sign of wonder, and then everyone sees it. The word of God is proclaimed, and people come to Christ. As a result of what's going on there, in verse 36 we see, now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. The church in Joppa had a big problem. They had experienced a great loss. And it's a wonderful picture of what we should do as a church. If we have experienced a great loss, if we have a great problem, they cry out to the Lord. They cry out for the Lord's power. They call for Peter. They trust in the Lord that he's going to fix the situation. It doesn't happen every time like this, that Tabitha is raised from the dead. That's not going to be his answer every time. And even though the book of Acts is filled with signs and wonders, there's a lot of people who don't get healed, and there's a lot of people who die. Peter dies. Sometimes God's answer is not our expectation, but it's still a great answer. You see also a wonderful picture of service, a wonderful picture of a disciple who loves the church, and God honoring that disciple. Tabitha, the word in is Aramaic, it means gazelle. Tabitha is never going to be in front of thousands of people. Tabitha is not out walking the roads healing people. Tabitha is just doing a simple act of obedience and love to God. And we see how in verse 39, she sews garments for other people, for widows, for the poor, for those who need clothing. Sometimes we look at the issue of spiritual gifts or the issue of how we can serve the church, and we put our fleshly version on it, things that serve us or that appeal to our pride, and there's great men of God like Billy Graham who have preached the world and have gotten a lot of attention for it, but he's doing it for God, and that's a good thing. But when we make it about us and say, I need to be out front, I need to be doing this, I could only sew clothing, that's not important in the family of God. I could only clean the church, I could only do whatever we think is not worthy of God's attention, whatever we think is demeaning, whatever we think is not important in God's family. Tabitha answers that, and God answers that through Tabitha. Because the only thing she does, and the only thing that we hear about, is she makes garments for other people. She sees a simple physical need of other believers, and she answers that out of her agape love for others. She loves the church. She loves people. And that is what God has called her to do. There are very simple ways, as a Christian, we can express our love for each other, for the church, for the greater body of Christ. And I say it all the time in our church and just across the body of Christ, when we see parents that just need a break and we step in and say, hey, you know, can we watch your kids for a night? And you go out and enjoy yourself. That's a wonderful expression of love for the church, for that believer. If something needs to be done, when the church needs to be cleaned and someone does it out of love for Christ, that's a wonderful expression of God's love for the body of Christ. You see that for Tabitha, the church is mourning greatly. The church has experienced a great loss because someone who is expressing God's love for the other believers in Christ has been taken from them. They're leaving. The quiet things, the less visible members of the body, the Bible says are the more esteemed. Those who are out front, who are getting attention, great, that's awesome. But those who are behind the scenes doing all the things that make people know that Jesus Christ loves them is what God esteems. We should never feel that whatever we're doing is insignificant in the body of Christ. Dorcas made clothing, or Tabitha made clothing, and yet God loves her and notices what she's been doing. We talked about the verse where, humble yourself and God will exalt you. She humbles herself and serves, and when it's his timing, he exalts her. He raises her from the dead. He doesn't raise Peter from the dead. Peter does awesome things, but the quiet, obedient, loving servant of God is raised from the dead. So whether we are tending to little sheep, also it can be a demanding, selfless, tiring job, whether we're just in quiet praying for the church, praying for others, praying for people to be saved, whatever we're doing, whatever we feel is insignificant to the world, God notices, and God will exalt, whether now or in eternity with him. So they had washed the body of Tabitha. And then verse 38, and forasmuch Lydda was near to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Their love for Tabitha is so great that they immediately go to Peter, and they rely on God and say, come immediately, come and help. We need this woman who is just simply loving us, simply showing us the love of Christ. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows, stood by him weeping, and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them out, and kneeled down, and prayed, and turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand, and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. The language indicates that when they're talking about the garments, the widows are there and honoring Tabitha by they have the clothing that she made on and are showing Peter. This is the dress she made. This is, I just think it's such a wonderful picture of love for someone's service for them. Peter puts everyone out and just goes to his knees and prays. Relies on the Lord to fix the situation. You see the submission of Peter, the change in Peter, from the one who would be charging into the situation and trying to fix it in his own strength, to just submitting and trusting the Lord has this under his control. I don't know let me start the sentence over. But by now that we have two miracles, and they're awfully familiar. The first miracle, you have the paralyzed man, and he's told by Peter, arise and make thy bed, and he arose immediately. In Matthew 9, when Jesus heals the palsied man, another paralytic in Capernaum, Jesus tells him, arise, take up thy bed, and go to your house. In John 5, the man who was at the pool at Bethesda, and he's waiting for the angel to come down, trying to get in the pool. Jesus, he's also palsy, paralyzed. He tells him, arise, take up the bed, and walk. When the four friends, Jesus is teaching in the house, and the four friends bring the paralytic, and they climb up on the roof, and they break through and lower the man down, who is also paralyzed. Jesus tells him, arise, take up your mat, and go to your house. The raising of Tabitha from the dead is even more striking in its similarity. You remember Jairus' daughter? Jairus is the synagogue leader, and his daughter dies. And Jesus goes to the house and puts everyone out except mom and dad and tells her, Talitha Kumi. and which means, it's in Aramaic, it means little lamb or honey or sweetie. It's a term of affection, and just tells her to rise, and she rises. Here, you have Peter dealing with Tabitha, and he would have been speaking in Aramaic also, and he says, Tabitha, arise, Tabitha kumi, after putting everyone out. One letter, there's only one letter difference between the resurrection of Jairus' daughter and Tabitha. I think that that's there for a reason. In the Bible, everything's there for a reason, but there's no coincidences in the kingdom of God. But I think the Holy Spirit is giving us a message through the similarities. First, the big one, when Jesus says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, and I will send a comforter who will do greater works than I through you. And I'm combining two scriptures there. He's showing that through Peter, the same work that he did, the same Spirit is at work, the same miracles are at work, the same Jesus is still with us and working through the church now, through the Holy Spirit who could be everywhere and just work individually through those who humble themselves. When Peter humbles himself and gets out of the way of Jesus, gets out of the way of the Holy Spirit working, that's when Peter is exalted, because God can work through Peter then. I think, though, also the second message there is that Peter is following in the footsteps of his good shepherd. Peter, as, again, he humbles himself, looks more and more like Jesus, sounds more and more like Jesus, and does more and more things like Jesus. When John the Baptist was on the scene, John the Baptist is called the greatest prophet. And Jesus talks about how great John the Baptist is. As soon as Jesus comes on the scene, John the Baptist says, I must decrease. Why is that? So Jesus can be more prominent. So Jesus can, everyone takes attention away from John the Baptist and looks at Jesus. It's the picture of our role as a Christian, just in our flesh must decrease so that Jesus in our life can increase. Romans 8 talks about how through this, the process of sanctification, we are being conformed to the image of Jesus. We look more and more like Jesus as we submit to Jesus and love Jesus. And Peter is doing that here. Through being a shepherd, being defined by his service to others, he looks more like the good shepherd, the perfect shepherd. Through being an apostle, the word that simply means ambassador, one who speaks for another, speaks with the authority of another, he looks more and more like his master. We don't really understand it today because we don't have slavery. Thank the Lord for that. But the slave never put himself first in anything. It was just always the master's will, always whatever the master wanted them to do. And that is what our goal, being a bond slave to Christ, we put his will, his work, his desires, what he's telling us to do first. So how do we do that? How do we do that as fleshly creatures, people who follow after our own stuff, people who are our sheep, who all like sheep have gone astray and continue to run off every time we see something shiny in it off to the side. We see with Peter, he sees his will got him in a tremendous amount of trouble. His own plan got him nowhere. So rather than continuing down the road of following his own plan, his own desires, his own dreams to be great, he just submitted to the Lord. He understood that everything up to that point really is just so that, do you understand you should submit to me? Do you understand that I will use everything that you did, even the bad, for good? So let it go and be my ambassador. Be my shepherd for my sheep. The sheep that I put into your care. In John 14, it says, and this is Jesus speaking, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I'll pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." This is the Holy Spirit Jesus is talking about, the Comforter. "Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you see me, because I live. You shall live also. At that day, you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me, and he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him." And Dorcas, Tabitha, loved each other, loved the body of Christ, loved the Lord, loved God, and was exalted. Peter loves Jesus and is exalted, and Jesus is manifest in him and through him. If we submit to the Lord and love him and trust him, no matter what he calls us to do, whether we think it's great or not so great, if he calls us to do it, he will exalt us, and he will be manifest in us and to us and through us to each other and to the world. The question about humility is a big one, because the more we humble ourselves, the more we get out of the way and just trust in the Lord, the more that he will work in us, the more that his power is made perfect. His grace is sufficient for us. His power is made perfect in our weakness. Weakness and humility go hand in hand. We know that we're not perfect. We know that we can't fix whatever the situation is. We can't make the world in our image. We wouldn't want to. We can't make the world better on our own. But if we get out of the way and let Christ work, then like Peter and the apostles and disciples did, within 300 years, the entire world can be changed for Christ, or shorter. And we will stop there.